All right, the book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible. We're going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we're here on Wednesday evening, one book of the Bible at a time, or as we're calling it, one by one. And so as we look at this book, as we normally do, we're going to focus on four themes, which are the title and theme, author and date, outline and chapter summary, and then what I'm calling points to ponder, which are just some theological themes that are, you know, important doctrinal, doctrinal and devotional applications that we can draw to our life, and also prophetic things and apologetic things. And so we'll focus on that throughout the study. So let's first of all talk about the title and theme of this book. The name Leviticus comes from what's called the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. That was a Latin translation of the New and Old Testament, which took place around the late 300s by Jerome, became the standard Bible of the church for about 1,000 years. And so they kept the name that the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures had. And so they kept the name Leviticus and also the Latin form of it. The name Leviticus actually means pertaining to the priests. And so they named it this because they saw this book as a manual for the Levites or the priests. The name of this book in Hebrew actually comes from the first word of the Hebrew text, which is translated into English as the Lord called. So Leviticus, according to this definition, would be a continuation of the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we have the redemption of the nation, and in Leviticus, we have the sanctification of the nation. At the end of the book of Exodus, we have the building of the tabernacle, and then the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God filling the tabernacle. And then Leviticus begins by God speaking to Moses there from the tabernacle. And so the theme of this book can be summarized as the following. Leviticus is a continuation of the law, which was the basis of the Mosaic covenant, which we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God told Israel that if they followed his law, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so this book would serve as both a manual for the priests so they can teach people how to worship a holy God. But also it was an addition to the previous laws which God began giving the children of Israel there on Mount Sinai. And if they kept these laws in their conduct and in their worship, they would represent a holy God to the other nations around them. And that would, you know, as we'll see later, Israel is to be a light to the other nations. And so God would separate them through this covenant and through the law. Also, an important factor of keeping these laws is the idea of blessings and cursings. If Israel kept these laws, they would be blessed. And also, if Israel disobeyed these laws, judgment would come, as we'll see in chapter 26. Now, the author and date. The author of this book is no other than Moses. Dr. Norman Geisler counts some 56 times that the phrase, God spoke unto Moses, throughout this book. Also, Jesus in Matthew 8:4, after he cleansed and healed the leper, he actually told him to go to the priest for cleansing. And the reason he told him to do so is so that he may go and do those things which Moses prescribed in the law or commanded in the law. And that, as we'll see, is in chapter 14 of the book of Leviticus. And so if Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, then we should as well. It's pretty important. Now, concerning the date of this book actually covers a period of about a month. Last time we saw that God filled the tabernacle there on the first day of the year. And then, as we'll see in Numbers, Numbers begins on the second month of the second year. And so Leviticus would be then on the first month of the second year. And so it's right before then. So God filled the tabernacle the first day of the second year. And then we have the book of Leviticus for about a month. And then we have the book of Numbers there in beginning at the second month. And so Moses either dictated or wrote this book around this time while they were still at Sinai in the wilderness there, or he could have wrote it, in the plains of Moab right before he died in about 1405 BC. Now, concerning the outline and summary, the book of Leviticus can be divided up into two major sections, which both focus on God's holiness. As we'll see as we go through this book, God often refers to himself as holy. He says, I'm holy, so therefore you must be holy, he tells the children of Israel. And so first in chapters 1 through 10, we have the instructions for worshiping a holy God. And then in chapters 11 through 27, we have the instructions for walking with a holy God. The first section focuses on worship. The second section focuses on practical laws and how they were to conduct themselves as they walked and represented this holy God. And then also these two sections can be further subdivided. We have the sacrifices and offerings in chapters 1 through 7, and also the consecration of the priests in chapters 8 through 10. And then in our second section, we have laws of cleanliness and uncleanness in chapters 11 through 16, and the guidelines for practical holiness from chapters 17 through 27. So that's the basic outline. Now let's jump right in and go through the book of Leviticus. Now, as I said, Leviticus is a continuation of the book of Exodus. Jacob and his family, 70 people at the end of the book of Genesis, went down to Egypt during the famine. There, over time, they grew into a great nation of over 2 million people. A new Pharaoh came on the scene and put them into slavery. God, according to the Abrahamic covenant, according to the promises that he made to Abraham, raised up Moses and there began working and delivering his people from Egypt. And so they were delivered and they travel through the Red Sea and then they make it to Sinai, to the Mount Sinai or Horeb as it's also called. And there God begins giving them the law or a covenant by which Israel would relate to God. And then he gives them instructions for the tabernacle. So they build the tabernacle just as God said in God's holiness, his Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle. And then he begins speaking to them about how they are to worship him at this tabernacle. And that's where we pick up in chapter 1. We have in chapters 1 through 7, the offerings. In chapter 1, God begins describing what's called the burnt offering, which represents a believer's total consecration to God. The animals or birds were brought voluntarily to the tabernacle. The person offering it would kill this animal, whether it was a bull without blemish, a male sheep or goat without blemish, or turtle doves or pigeons. And they were to kill this animal, and then the priest would burn the entire animal or the bird on the altar, minus the skins, as we'll see in chapter 7, when God gave them further laws. The burnt offering, the priest could keep the skins, but the rest of the animal was totally burned on the altar. In chapter 2, God describes what's called the grain offering, which represents a believer's thanksgiving to God. And this offering was also voluntary. They brought fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense, or they could bring cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense. It could either be baked in an oven, in a pan, or a covered pan. And then they would bring this offering to the priest, and the priest would take a portion of the offering, and then the rest of this grain offering would be burned on the altar as a sweet aroma to the Lord. In chapter 3, God describes what's called the peace offering. The peace offering was symbolized a person's fellowship with God. This offering was also voluntary. They brought this offering to the Lord. It could be either a male or female from the herd, a male or female from the flocks or from the or a goat. This offering consisted of the offer killing the animal. Then the priest would take the fatty portions and they would burn it on the altar. Some of the meat was given then back to the priest for his family. And also the other part of the meat was given to the person. The priest would wave the thigh and also the breast before the Lord, and that would be theirs. And then, as I said, portion of it was given to the person, so they would eat that and the priest would eat that. And that would symbolize fellowship with God. Now in chapter 4, God describes a sin offering. Now this was mandatory for the atonement of sins which were committed, notice, in ignorance. And so, as we'll see later on, a lot of premeditated sins like adultery and murder carried capital punishment. And so these were sins of ignorance. These various offerings were based on a person's status in the nation. And so a high priest or the congregation as a whole were to bring an entire bull. A ruler was to bring a male goat. A common person was to bring a male or female lamb without blemish. Or they could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. One of the birds would be for a sin offering, and the other would be for a burnt offering. Now, in cases of extreme poverty, flour, fine flour, could be brought and then offered upon the altar. Now, the offering consisted of the offerer killing the animal and the priest burning the fatty portions on the altar, and then the rest of the carcass was to be taken outside the camp and there burned outside the camp as a sin offering. In chapters 5 through chapter 6, verse 7, God describes the trespass offering. This was also a mandatory offering for the atonement of sins of ignorance, but also these specifically required restitution to someone they offended or something, a law that they broke. So if a person, for example, sinned concerning the tithes and offerings, they would have to offer this, or against their neighbor, then they were required to bring a lamb. They were to pay a value set by a priest plus a fifth of whatever it was. The offering consisted of the offer killing an animal and then the priest taking the fatty portions and burning them on the altar. And part of the offering was then given to the priest, and the priest would have to eat this in a holy place. And then in chapters 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, God gives additional laws concerning these offerings. And so three things are important to note concerning these offerings. First, people were not to eat blood. God said, you're not to eat blood. And as we'll see later, is because of the life is in the blood, and it would focus on atonement. Also, the fatty portions were the Lord's. They were to burn the fatty portion to the Lord. And third, the priests were to get the skins of the burnt offering. And also, they were to get a portion of the different various offerings. And this would be their salary. This is how they lived. The Levites relied upon the Lord through the work of the ministry to feed their family and feed them. Now, in chapters 8 through 10, Moses interrupts the teaching on sacrifices to show why it's important to approach a holy God and worship correctly. So in chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus, God gave the laws for the consecration of the priests. He said, okay, here's the tabernacle, and here's the priesthood, and here's the garments they're to wear, and this is how you're to consecrate them in the day that you're to consecrate them. And so we see what Moses prescribed in chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus. The ordination and consecration of the priests took place in chapters 8 and 9. And these chapters were told that the priests were dressed in all their garments, then they offered the required offerings, and then they also anointed them with oil as well as the tabernacle. Now after these offerings and the anointing, Moses and Aaron lifted their hands and blessed the people, and at that time the fire of the Lord came down and burned the fatty portions and the burnt offerings which were on the altar. And at this time, the people, as of course the normal response, they fell on their faces and shouted. It's like, whoa, you know, it was amazing. But then Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, at this time they grabbed their gold censers and were told they offered strange fire there before the Lord, and God struck them dead. After the death of Aaron's two sons, God ended this chapter with giving some very specific instructions to the priests on approaching him holy, and also on approaching him, they were to give glory to him alone. And so these chapters focus on worship. Now, let's ponder some points out of these sessions, and we can ponder some points out of these chapters. The sacrifices, first of all, in priesthood are types, or they're prophetic pictures which point towards Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, we're told that the offerings in priesthood were a prophetic picture of Jesus and the work that he would do for us on the cross. First, the burnt offering. We're told that Jesus, his body and life, was presented to God as a burnt offering in Hebrews 5 through 10. Second, the grain offering. It was to always be offered without leaven and with salt and oil. Jesus, the Bible says, was sinless. He was also anointed by the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. And so this represented Jesus. Third, concerning the peace offering, it was through the death and resurrection of Jesus that a person can have fellowship and peace with God. And so just as that offering represented peace and fellowship with God, even so Jesus has made peace with God, you know, for us, and also we can have fellowship with him. Fourth, concerning the sin offering, the perfect Christ was made sin for us and the world on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also, just as the carcass of the sin offering was to be burned outside the camp, even so Hebrews 13 tells us that Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem there on Calvary as our sin offering. Concerning the trespass offering, Jesus, through his death, has made it possible for God to forgive us our trespasses, Colossians 2:13. And so Christ fulfilled these offerings. And there, as we read these chapters, we can see Christ in them. Also concerning Aaron, the priest, we see that the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He's our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? 1 Timothy 2:5. And so Christ is in heaven right now mediating for us as our high priest. He is our propitiation there, pleading his blood before the Father. Also, the sacrifices in priesthood, secondly, illustrate how a Christian is to worship a holy God. And so this book is a book of worship, though it refers to a different time or scholars say a dispensation. I mean, nevertheless, we can see applications from it and we can see God's holy character. And so just as Nadab and Abihu show us that the believer is not to come to God just anyway, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what they show us. Listen, you can't just come to God however you want. You have to come through Jesus because he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. John 14:6. Second, just as the burnt offering spoke of consecration, Paul says that we're to offer our bodies holy and as living sacrifices to the Lord in Romans 12:1-2. Second, just as the grain offering spoke of thanksgiving, even so believers are commanded to offer to God the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13. Third, just as the peace offering spoke of fellowship with God, even so believers are to spend time with God alone and also corporately here in the church. Fourth, Jesus is our sin offering, and even so we are to come and offer our repentance to him. We're to confess our sins and our trespasses, and also we're to ask for forgiveness, the trespass offering concerning those whom we sin against. And so that is how we're to worship a holy God. Now, our second point in chapters 11 through 27, we see instructions for walking with a holy God. Now, in chapters 11 through 16, God gives what's called laws concerning cleanness and uncleanness. Uncleanness was a state that a person would enter by violating a specific law or a hygiene code. In chapter 11, God gives Moses the animals that they could eat. Specifically, they could eat those animals which have cloven foot and that chew the cud. Other animals were considered unclean. They could not touch them or eat them. Second, God said concerning seafood, they were only to eat those which have scales and fins. All other seafood was considered unclean. Third, all birds of prey were forbidden to be eaten. And fourth, only various types of locusts and insects were to be eaten. Now, as we'll see, though some of these laws may have, certain values to them, right? I mean, they could be, healthy, considered some standards, and some of the hygiene things we see are, important for a nation. But that's not the specific reason why God gave them. The specific reason why God gave them these laws is because they were to be a holy nation and a priesthood. They were to be separate, holy, separate from all peoples, representing a holy God to the nations around them. People have written books on this. One is None of These Diseases, right, written by in a scholarly way, showing, some of the wisdom, behind these different laws. But the main reason is because God wanted his people to be separated from all the other nations around them. In chapter 12, God gave specific laws for women who had a baby. If a woman had a male child, she was unclean 7 days, and then on the 8th day, the boy was to be circumcised. Circumcision was commanded now under the Mosaic covenant. After this, the woman was then unclean for 33 more days. And if a woman bore a female child, she was unclean for 80 days. And so that was the time period. After this period of time, the woman was then to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the place of worship and offer it there. Now, if the family was poor, they could bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, it's interesting that Luke chapter 2, verses 23 through 24 says that Mary brought Jesus to the temple. Jesus was circumcised. And then she brought 2 turtle doves, showing that Jesus' family was poor and that Jesus was born under the law. He kept the law and his family kept the law. In chapters 13 through 14, we see very lengthy descriptions of various skin rashes and what's called leprosy or modern-day Hansen's disease. Now, if a person had active leprosy, they were considered unclean. They were not to touch anybody. They were to be separated from their family and camp, and they were not, and they could not worship at the tabernacle. Now, if a person was healed of leprosy, God in the law placed a provision in chapter 14 by which a leper can come to the tabernacle and there be considered clean and brought back into society. Now, knowing this, it makes it amazing in Matthew 8 that Jesus touched the leper. He touched him. He wanted to touch the leper, but Jesus touched the leper and he was healed. And then Jesus said, go offer that which Moses talked about. Blow the priest's mind. And then, you know, he was to be brought back into society. Chapter 15 covers issues of bodily discharges of both men and women. And I said I wasn't going to laugh. In either case, the person was unclean for a period of time. So it could be either for a day or longer in the cases of a woman's menstrual cycle. Now, while a person had this issue, they were considered unclean. Everyone they touched was unclean. Everywhere they sat was unclean. So they were totally separated from society, and they could not enjoy fellowship or worship because they would make everybody unclean. And nobody wanted to be in the state of being unclean, so they couldn't go to the tabernacle. This is why it is amazing in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, when the woman touched Jesus, and she was healed of her flow of blood. And so she fell at his feet, and Jesus says, hey, you know, I felt power go out from me. He was like, Lord, there's tons of people touching you. What's going on? And she touched him, and she was healed. She was unclean for 12 years. Unclean. And so by one touch of Jesus, she was restored back into society, back into worship. In chapter 16, we're given what's called the instructions for the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. Now notice, a couple times, the reference in Hebrews where it says that the high priest entered once a year means that he only entered in on one day of the year. But as you read this passage, scholars say chronologically, the priest actually entered a couple times, doing offerings for himself and then for the tabernacle and then, with the blood of the people. And so once a year, he would come in. The high priest on this day made atonement for himself, the tabernacle, and the furniture in the nation. Now, concerning the atonement of the nation, they would take two goats, they would cast a lot. The lot in which the goat fell would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. The other goat had the sins of the nation confessed upon it, and then it would be sent away, showing that the nation's sins were cleansed or put away for that year. And so that's the Day of Atonement, once a year. And the way the people would apply this atonement to themselves is they were told that they had to afflict their souls for that day. That means they were to stay home, to contemplate their sins, and apply this atonement to their life. Now, as Hebrew tells us, it was not to take away sin fully and finally, but it was only to cover their sin, kofar, the word is. It would cover it for a time. It would be forgiven, but it was not fully taken away. There was always a knowledge that they still had sin. Now, in chapters 17 through 27, God instructs his people on practical holiness. In chapter 17, God instructs the people not to offer their sacrifice to just anywhere they wanted. There was a specific place by which God commanded. Also, he declared to them the sanctity of blood. In verse 11 of chapter 17, God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so the children of Israel were to respect blood. Why? Because it represented life. Shed blood represented death. And then the blood would represent the atonement that would come. And so how much of this they understood that, you know, the shed of blood in their place forgave their sin. But we know today in New Testament times that was pointing towards the shed blood of the Messiah that would come and shed his blood as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. In chapter 18, God begins his chapter by saying that the children of Israel were not to act like the Canaanites. And so that's how he began the chapter. He said, listen, I don't want you guys acting like the Canaanites. And here is how I want you to act. And so he addresses sexual issues because the Canaanites worshipped in sexual ways. He said the first issue would be they were not to commit incest, they were not to commit adultery, they were not to commit uncleanness, homosexuality, idolatry, or bestiality. God said it was for these specific purposes that the people were judged and brought out of the land. It's an important thing. Why did God bring, you know, the judgment upon these nations in the land? The reason is because of the morality. And so God, who is a righteous judge, right? declared judgment on them because of their sin. And so God would use the children of Israel as his rod of judgment to go in and destroy these various nations. In chapters 19 to 20, God gives the children of Israel various laws of conduct. These laws were to be kept because God's holy, and they were to be holy. At the end of this chapter, God says the punishment for breaking these laws was scourging, and most of them carried the capital punishment. And so capital punishment was instituted for a lot of different of these various sins. In chapters 21 through 22, God gives specific laws now to the priests, Aaron and his sons, and the Levites. And in chapter 23, moving along, God gives Israel their religious calendar. The religious calendar would play a very important role in the life of the nation. So here it is in chapter 23. You can turn there if you like. We're going to spend some time there. I'll just warn you. In chapter 23, the religious calendar began with the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, which was Saturday, was a Sabbath rest. No work was to be done on that day. It was a day of staying home, resting and reflecting and worshiping God. The church is not under the Sabbath day. As we saw in Exodus, the Sabbath day was given as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so Hebrews tells us, since, you know, the Mosaic covenant has been disannulled, has been done away with, and the priesthood has been done away with, therefore the Sabbath obligation to keep that 613 commandments, which included the Sabbath, is now done away with. So we're not under that. Passover. On the first month, which was Abib, later to be called Nisan, which is around April 14th, which is the 14th day, on the April 14th, the children of Israel were to keep the Passover. The Passover was to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. The book of Exodus, in the book of Exodus, God told them that they were to keep various pilgrimage feasts. And so this was one of the pilgrimage feasts. And so they were required to go to Jerusalem for this feast. A neat thing, if you're witnessing to a Jew and they tell you that they keep the Passover and that they keep the law, ask them if they keep the Passover in Jerusalem. If they say no, then they're under sin. That's Dr. Fruchtenbaum's argument. If they say that they keep the Passover here, it's sin. They're breaking the law. And James says, if you're guilty of one law, you're guilty of them all. So you broke the Mosaic covenant. And there is no sacrifices to atone you for sins of ignorance. And so you're in trouble. And so also that goes as well for our Adventist friends and stuff like that. And so pilgrimage feasts. Also, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On April 15th, they were to begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It will last for 7 days until the 21st. The first and the seventh day were holy convocations, which were times of rest and reflection. These days were times when they would be forced to remove all leaven from their house, and also they were not to eat any leaven during this time. The Feast of First Fruits was another feast. We're told here by William MacDonald that this would happen on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so when they came into the land on the day after the Sabbath, which would be the second day of unleavened bread, they're required to take a sheaf of barley and give it to the priest. He would wave it before the Lord to show the people's thanks. And then the people were to offer specific grain offerings, burnt offerings, in thanks and worship for God's goodness. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which is Greek for 50, that's where we get the word Pentecost from. The children of Israel were to count 7 Sabbaths after the Sabbath, which is where the 50 days comes in. So 50 days after the Passover is the Feast of Pentecost. And on this 50th day, they were to take off work. They were not to do any regular work. They were to bring 2 wave offering loaves mixed with leaven. This was actually the only time that leaven was allowed to be offered. And then they were to offer this to the Lord. The children of Israel were to offer 7 lambs, a bull, and 2 rams, a drink offering and a grain offering, and a peace offering to the Lord. So a lot of things that they were to offer the Lord on these days. And this was actually another pilgrimage feast that they were required to keep. The Feast of Trumpets, on the first day of the seventh month, which is around our October, the priests were to blow the trumpets and proclaim a holy convocation. The people would gather and bring their offerings to the Lord. This day later became known as the first day of the civil year, known as Rosh Hashanah. The Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the seventh month, This would be the Day of Atonement. On this day, no customary work was to be done. The high priest was to offer various sacrifices for the people. The people were to stay home and fast and afflict their souls and think about their sin. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the children of Israel were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which will last for 8 days. The first day was a holy convocation. No customary work was to be done. Or on the eighth day. Now, for 7 days, the children of Israel were to present offerings to the Lord. They were to live in booths in order to remember their wilderness wanderings from Egypt and God's blessing of bringing them into the promised land. Now, a side note, two feasts were later added to the Jewish calendar, one biblical, one not biblical, extra biblical. One is the Feast of Purim, which was later added in during the time of Esther, and it was to remember God's preservation of the children of Israel from the Persians. And this would be celebrated around February or March. And then the other one was the Feast of Lights, or we call Hanukkah. And this was added during the 400 silent years. And it was to remember God's preservation of the children of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians. And this even practiced by the Jews in the New Testament, as we see there. So the Feast of Lights. Now, the Jews were to have these a part of their life because their life was to be centered around worshiping God. In chapter 24, we see various instructions concerning the lampstand and its oil, and then Moses interrupts this by declaring that someone blasphemed the name of God, so therefore they were to be put to death. Capital punishment was for that. Chapters 25 through 27, Moses records various laws that God gave him on Mount Sinai. In chapter 5, we have the instructions concerning the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year to the Lord. They were not to harvest their land, and they were to let it lie fallow. And then after 49 years, every 50th year was also a Sabbath year. It was the year of Jubilee. Later on, as we'll see in the prophets, because the children of Israel didn't keep the seventh year, God's Sabbath, God added those up and said, because you didn't keep my seventh year for 70, you know, for 70 times, I'm going to bring you into 70-year captivity. And so that was one of the judgments and why they were in 70 years, because they didn't keep the seventh year, the Sabbath year, which God commanded them in the Mosaic Covenant. In chapter 26, you have the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. In verses 1 through 13, you have the blessings. If you keep God's law, God said you're going to be blessed. Your land's going to be blessed. Everything's going to be great. But notice there's more verses. In verses 14 through 46, God says, if you forsake my law and you continually do not repent, and I plead to you and you continually do not repent, and I plead to you and you do not repent, and then God gives the prophetic sequence, which we see in the prophets, of what happened to the children of Israel. And this is what we're seeing on Sunday morning in the book of Jeremiah. And as a result of them breaking the Mosaic Covenant, as we'll see in the book of Jeremiah, and it already happened to the northern kingdom, judgment is going to come. But God, according to the Abrahamic Covenant, according to his unconditional covenant, he says at the end of this chapter, but if you repent, if you turn, I'll restore you to your land, and I'll restore you as a nation. So, sweet themes. In chapter 27, you have an appendix. This chapter focuses on various vows and the prices that were set in lieu of keeping the vow. So if a person made a vow, they said, oh, why did I do that? And then the priest could set a price, pay this, and then you're free from it. And so that was that. So that's the book of Leviticus. Now, let's ponder some points here, right? Two things. Number one, morality is based on God's unchanging nature. God does not change. So therefore, morality does not change. So there's a moral law, right? It's written on everyone's heart. Everybody innately, Romans 2:15 says, knows right from wrong. And, you know, and so the Mosaic law, you know, embodies this moral law. It has it in it, but it goes before that. And so since God made man in his image, murder is always wrong. And so, you know, and so since God made male and female, you know, homosexuality is always wrong. These moral laws never change because God never changes and his word never changes. Secondly, the feasts are illustrations of God's prophetic plan of redemption. And so as you go through these feasts, they actually point towards the plan that God is going to have for the ages, and they're pretty amazing. Let's go through them real quick. First of all, the Sabbath. Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. The Bible says in Colossians 2:16 through 17 that Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And so he fulfilled that. The Passover. Christ fulfilled the Passover by becoming the Passover lamb for all of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ fulfilled that by his sinless life. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Feast of First Fruits. Christ fulfilled this feast by his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul said that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, believers can have assurance that there will be a resurrection when Christ comes back and the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. This feast was fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the first fruits of those who were born again there in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, that is when the Holy Spirit descended. That was fulfilled. Now, the Feast of Trumpets. This feast will be fulfilled in the future. This is when Israel is gathered. It's a trumpet call. It's a gathering when Israel is gathered back and ready for restoration. Next is the Day of Atonement. This feast will be fulfilled when all of Israel is saved at the end of the Great Tribulation. Daniel 9:24 tells us that there are 70 sets of 7 years that are determined for the nation of Israel. The first 69 sets of seven are fulfilled, but one set of 7 years remains. And at the end of that 70 years, there's going to be awesome things happen for Israel. There's going to be, you know, they're going to be restored, and we're told a bunch of different things. They're going to be forgiven. The Great Tribulation is going to turn them back to God, and then they're going to be regathered, and then they're going to be redeemed. The Feast of Tabernacles, this will be fulfilled in the Millennial Kingdom when Israel remembers and rejoices over her restoration. So the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And so in closing, the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. So therefore, we are to be holy. I close with this, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Peter said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The book of Leviticus is prophetic. It points towards the coming of the Savior. Even so, we're to be looking for the coming of the Savior. And as a response, Peter quotes Leviticus, "Be holy, for the Lord is holy." Let's pray.